Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 28. It's a relatively short passage. We've been studying through Acts for about 2 years now. It'll be exactly 2 years when we finish the study. Now, there have been a few things in between, but I think that's important. You know, one of the things we do is we study the Bible. I mean, that might sound sort of odd, but it really is important. And I'll tell you, like I said, a story a little bit later about a pastor that I met this week. Seems like a real nice guy. As most pastors are, as you are probably aware, not all of them are. This is another simple, straightforward text. There's nothing miraculous this week in it, and so we don't have to, you know, cross that bridge or anything like that. Last week's sermon is not preserved for all antiquity, so you won't be able to find it online, but the bottom line is God does miracles. Miracles are rare, and God might want to use you to do a miracle. The key is to make sure that we are asking God what He wants us to do instead of us always asking God to do stuff for us. All right, that sums up last Sunday's message. And some of you who are here are thinking, well, why couldn't you have done it that quick last Sunday? Sorry, that's the way it goes. By the way, apparently this is the Roberts week because my wife's birthday is tomorrow and then Dorothy's birthday is, I think, Thursday. So, yeah, something like, yeah, she lost track of it. So, you know, when we study the Bible, it doesn't take much of an argument to make the point that most Christians in America, that's where our experience is. Maybe this isn't true in other countries. I suspect it probably is. But most Christians in America really don't know the Bible very well. And they know a few stories here and there from the Bible. But where that becomes an issue is in our modern culture, atheism and non-faith has become increasingly hostile towards Christianity and even aggressive. You know, it used to be that there have always been atheists in the world. There have always been atheists in America. They've been a relatively small percentage, as they still are. You know, it's a rapidly growing segment of the population, but it's still maybe 4% of the American population would identify as committed atheists. Okay, so it's a very small percentage. But the difference is between today and a generation ago is today's atheists are much more aggressive and much more patronizing and much more likely to challenge you for daring to believe in pretty much anything. And most Christians then end up in a position where they're basically unarmed because the aggressive atheists will come up with these charges and these things that, and sometimes they're quoting things out of the Bible. Now, it's always out of context, of course, and they probably know that, but maybe not. But many Christians then find themselves in a position where they're not able to answer because they really don't know what's in the Bible. You know, when an atheist says, well, the Bible says, and they give you, you know, a chapter and verse and things like that. And by the way, it's almost always out of Leviticus. That's a different story, though. you know, when an atheist or agnostic says to you, well, your Bible says this, most Christians are like, really, it does? Oh, well, that's different then. I don't know what to tell you. Here's the key, though. You know, understanding the Bible is really, really not that difficult. Maybe you've heard people say things like, well, there's so many different interpretations of the Bible. That's true in some things, but generally, actually, that's not true. But the problem that most people encounter is when they approach the Bible, they approach it all wrong. They don't know what they're looking at. Many people think of the Bible as one book, beginning to end, and it's really not. It's more like a collection of books. Sometimes I've likened it to an encyclopedia, but that's really not a good analogy. It's a collection of books, and it's a collection of different types of books as well. And so there are four or five different styles of writing that you'll encounter in the Bible. And to understand it, well, I'll put it to you this way. You ever buy a new TV or computer or any electronic, anything for that matter, and you open the box and you take out the instructions? Okay, and you know, obviously written by somebody who doesn't speak English. So, I mean, it seems that way. It's a, you know, you're looking for clasp A and peg B and all that sort of stuff. But the bottom line is you understand that there's a way that you have to read directions. But then even more so is the small print at the end of the directions. Or you see the commercials on TV where they, you know, advertise this new drug or product that's going to make your life even better. And then real quickly, the guy says, you know, as fast as he can possibly say it, you know, side effects may include, and a long list of everything ending with death. And you're like, well, wait a minute, what was that last one? bottom line is, when you're reading a legal document or reading instructions on how to put a bike together, or whether you're reading the latest, you know, Nora Roberts novel. I don't know if anybody reads her. I don't know anything about her. So if she writes really trashy stuff, I apologize, but I know she's local. But okay, good to know. All right. We've got it from an authority. But whatever you're reading, you've got to take into account the style of that writing. And then it makes perfect sense. And the same thing is true as you read the Bible. There are sections of the Bible that are written in poetic language. These are many people's favorite parts of the Bible, but many people think that's what all of the Bible is like. And so a lot of people are familiar with the writing style of, say, the Psalms and the Proverbs and things like that are very poetic, Ecclesiastes and so on. And then when they open up 1 Samuel, you know, or 2 Corinthians, and it's not written in precepts or poetry form, they aren't too sure how to handle it, because not all the Bible is poetic. Some of the Bible is prophetic, or what we call apocalyptic literature. That's high use of imagery and things like that. And this has caused all sorts of confusion for people, because people, you know, read it and they say, okay, well, this giant beast with a stinger in its tail, that's actually a Huey helicopter. And it's like, okay, whatever. And so it's, let's just say it's open to interpretation, but it's written using a lot of imagery in things like that. It's almost sort of a code language. Now, there are some people who think the whole Bible is written in a code language, and that's wrong too. You know, if people read to you the Bible and say, well, what this really means, and you look at it and say, wow, I don't know how you got that out of that, the conclusion is they might be wrong, not, wow, they must have a special gift from God. Okay, so some of the Bible is prophetic. Some of the Bible is historical narrative. This is primarily what we find in Acts. The story of Acts, 28 chapters long, is the first 30 years history of the church. Now, involved in that are miraculous events and healings and things like that, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the progress of the church, all sorts of stories in there, but they're all historical. And so it's written in a historical style. So as we read through Acts, like what we'll be reading today, it's pretty straightforward. It tells us some events and some things that happen. And then there's other styles of writing in the Bible. All right, so some books contain more of one style than another. And sometimes people will say things like, well, you know, it's hard to understand the Bible, or, you know, there's so many different interpretations. But here's the key to understanding the Bible. First of all, understand this. God gave us the Bible so that it, and more specifically, He, could be understood. God went to great lengths to reveal Himself in a way that is tangible and understandable by us as human beings. And so the Bible is intended to be understood. In fact, let me lay a good example on you. The book of Revelation. When you think about the book of Revelation, what do you think of? You don't need to answer out loud. Just think about that for a second. But seriously, back on Revelation, when you think of Revelation, you think of, wow, you know, there's so much stuff. Do you know that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, blessed is the person who reads this book? But most people avoid it because they think, well, I can't understand it. Well, you can't understand it because so many people have told you what it means. Right. Just read it. Right. Just read it. Hey, and don't try to figure it out. Just read it. And you'll find out that, hey, this actually sort of makes sense. There's a lot of very practical stuff, especially the first several chapters of Revelation, and the last part is all about, basically, let me, spoiler alert here, we win. That's the story of Revelation. Right. All right, anyway, back to what we're doing. So today's text, the key to understanding any text is understanding it in its context. What style of writing is this? Is it historical narrative? Is it apocalyptic or prophetic? Is it legalese? Is it, poetic? Whatever it is. So understand the context, the style, and then the historical context. So with that in mind, let's take Acts chapter 28, and I'm going to read through verses 11 to 16. Remember, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum Vapius, and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. All right, there are a lot of things to talk about in here. The facts are really pretty simple. after wintering at Malta, the journey towards Rome continues. Remember, the whole point of the book of Acts, by the way, is written to explain to Theophilus and anybody else who would read it where all the Christians came from and how they ended up in Rome. You know, Rome was the capital of the empire, and here within 30 years the Christian church had become sort of a force to be reckoned with. Not a political force, but I mean, it's just Christians, they seem to be everywhere. And so the natural question is, where'd these people come from? And so basically, this is why we're near the end of Acts now, very near the end, because it's answering the question, so how did Christianity get to Rome? Now, by the way, Christianity obviously was already in Rome before Paul got there, as we see the Christian brothers come out to meet him. But all of the story has just about been told now. The facts are pretty simple. After wintering in Malta, the journey to Rome continues. Paul is put on now what is apparently a grain ship. We know that because of the standard stops that it makes at Syracuse, which was the main stop in Sicily, and then Regium and Puteoli, which was the southernmost and most busy port in southern Italy. And these were where they would offload then grain. This is very common. The Roman Empire, you know, the grain was grown in the Middle East and North Africa and places like that, and then the ships would come around and bring all the grain. And then finally, Paul is in Rome, but we see he's under what we would call house arrest. He's allowed to live in a house by himself, but he has a guard with him. Now, let me digress just a little bit here and share with you just some personal things. This is, as a pastor, you ever wonder where sermons come from? There are a few different options. There are a few different places where I could probably get my sermons. Well, several, actually. You can go online and type, you know, for sermons, and there's a lot of them out there. I could give somebody else's sermons, I suppose, or good books, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But some pastors, and sometimes I'm tempted to preach on what I call pet peeves, politics, and passions. You know? In other words, there are things that I want to talk about, and so I'm going to use my pulpit as my pulpit to tell you what I want to tell you. Or many other pastors, in fact, I just received an email this week from a company trying to encourage me to do this. Many other pastors will struggle trying to figure out what you want me to talk about, the perceived needs of the congregation or the community, and so I have to think, all right, what would appeal to people? And that's actually a very effective way of building a church, or at least of building a crowd, but it's very difficult because, I don't know, me as a human being, I always assume that you want to talk about what I want to talk about, but that's not always true. Hey, and so I can either choose to talk about what I want to talk about or try to guess what you want to talk about, or, hey, as you've heard me say before, we can just deal with the text of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? And now, if we simply read the Scripture as history or as even story or allegory or anything like that, then it's simply dead. It's just another story. But what my job is to do is to bring an exposition of the Scripture. And that is that there are three different levels, if you will, or three different depths of a message. And you've got to decide where we're going to meet on this. Because I'm always aiming for the deepest level, but you start on the surface. On the surface is simply what the text says. And that's purely academic. Any historian, you don't even have to be a believer to study the Bible and say, well, this is what it says. But that's just the surface level. The next level would be then, okay, well, then what does it mean? Because, I mean, we just read what the text says. It's pretty straightforward. Paul went from Malta and ended up in Rome. Okay, whoopee. So what does that mean? And so that's the next level. But that's not the deepest level. The deepest level, and what we really want to shoot for, is so what does this text then demand from me? In other words, how should I respond? What is God trying to say to me in this text? In a simple historical text like this, Paul went from Malta to Rome, a few stops along the way. Okay, so what's God trying to tell me? There's something more in that. And the way we discover that something more is a combination of me seeking God on your behalf, but also of you being open to God, the Holy Spirit speaking directly to your heart and to your soul and explaining, hey, look, you need to make this change in your life. Whenever we hear the Word of God, whenever we come for a sermon or listen to a Bible study or even listen to a radio preacher, we need to listen not just for entertainment value, not just to be inspired or even encouraged, but we need to listen with ears that say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? What is this message demand of me. Now, that said, everyone appreciates encouragement. And what I want to focus on out of this text that we just read, a little historical story, Paul went from Malta to Rome, is in verse 15, the last part where it says, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And we're talking about this concept of encouragement, because everybody appreciates encouragement. Everybody appreciates being encouraged. And it's a good thing. But something has struck me, and that is that I'm not sure that we really know how to encourage. If you're on our email list, you got my little note. Fred and Pam just got back from a trip down south, and one of the things they said is people are friendlier down south. Now, again, I don't want to, again, all depends on where you are down south and who you are.
We used to live down there. They're not so friendly.
Oh, trust me. Well, here, I will tell you this. One of the things that we've discovered about this region, please, if you're going to be offended, well, you're going to be offended.
Right.
People around here are not very friendly, generally speaking. They're not, even the most outgoing, I have seen people, even very outgoing people, be very outgoing with the person they know and ignore the person that's standing right next to them.
Right.
Like, that's not very friendly. You know, now, I'm not saying that to pick on this region, because bear in mind, I have adopted this region as my home. I have my tickets for 3 Maryland football games, you know, this season. I'm excited. You know, I go Terps. But I mean, that's part, I mean, how can you not love a turtle, right? yeah, exactly. But listen, if you feel like I'm saying you're not very friendly, I'm not necessarily saying that, unless you're not very friendly. But here's, if the shoe fits, well, get a new pair of shoes. And this is important, though. And let me tell you why. Most of us would hopefully understand that Christianity is not just about a religion. It's not just about going to church. It's not just about going through the ritual. Those have an important role in our faith. Don't make this mistake. Being a Christian is not religious either. There's a religious aspect, certainly, of Christianity. That should go without saying. But we who are saved, we who know the Lord, we even use the phrase know the Lord, we're talking in terms of a relationship. We understand that Christianity ultimately is about having a relationship, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then the role of the church is to spread that message and to get more people connected with God so that they also can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Here's the key. The emphasis on the church should be and ought to be relationship with God. So how do we effectively communicate that? And why are so many Christians either afraid of or not even involved in what we call evangelism or reaching out to people and getting others involved and connected to God? It's because we're not trying to build relationships with people. We're not trying to get people involved in relationships with God. We're trying to get people to come to church. We're trying to get people converted. We're trying to do all sorts of things, when the bottom line is it's all about relationship. And so we need to focus on building relationships, because that's the key to changing the world. When we learn how to build relationships, when we are effective encouragers of others, believe me, we will stand out as salt and light in this world. The world does not naturally encourage. And so I've got 4 lessons out of today's text that I want to share with you. The first is this: how you can encourage others. Point out what I call circumstantial blessings. Point out the circumstantial blessings. Let's think of the context of Acts 28. Paul is shipwrecked, stuck for 3 months on Malta. He's delayed. He's on his way to Rome. At some point, while he received the promise from God that he would go to Rome, he had to think, maybe I'm not even going to make it. You know, we saw earlier in Acts 28 in Acts 27 in the shipwreck, even Paul was losing heart. And so he could have focused on, and I like the way Luke, the author, the inspired author of Acts, and Paul's, you know, co-worker in the gospel here, describes the circumstances. Instead of saying, and at this point we were 3 months behind and we were really feeling the pressure. I love the way it says, after 3 months we put out to sea, after a ship that had wintered in the island. In other words, hey, we got to spend our winter in Malta. How about you? This is like getting stuck in Florida for the winter. This is not a bad thing. It wasn't what they had planned, but it's not that bad. And so focusing on the circumstantial blessings. Hey, it's not what we had planned. It's not what we had hoped. It's not what we thought God was going to do or allow in our life. But nevertheless, here we are, so I can whine and complain about it, or I can see the good in it. Look for the favorable winds. It talks about the trip that then they start to take and how then the south wind came up. Now, that's important because if you get to that part, by the way, where it talks about they went to Syracuse, they were there for 3 days, from there they set sail right to Regium. Next day they came up and went to Puteoli. From Syracuse to Regium is a relatively short distance. If you look on a map, you'll see it's a relatively short distance. But the wind wasn't in their favor. But then the next day, they make it all the way to Puteoli, which is nearly 200 miles. So the wind's in their favor. Point out the circumstantial blessing. If you want to encourage other people, the world naturally, human beings naturally, even Christians naturally, it's our sinful nature, unfortunately, that we struggle against, people naturally tend to focus on the negative. People naturally tend to focus on what is wrong. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. You've heard this passage before. Small groups are going to go into it in even more detail this week. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, what are you thinking about? What do you dwell on? What do you focus on? You know, there are blessings all around us. So if you want to be an encourager, look for the blessing, maybe sometimes the hidden blessing. Second, I want to spend a little bit more time on this point. Practice hospitality. What is hospitality? Hospitality is a very interesting Greek word, the word used in the New Testament. It's philoxenon. There, don't you feel better now that you know that? Have you ever heard the word xenophobia? You know what xenophobia is? Xenophobia is a person who is afraid of strangers. Phobia, you know, xenos is a stranger. In the Greek language, there are four words translated love. One of them is philos. It's a specific kind of love. There's agape, which is sometimes, not totally accurately, but generally speaking accurately, agape is God's love. And agape love is the... I love the fact that you sit here, Rick. I love Rick. Whether I like him or not, I love Rick. You know, the liking him is a whole different subject. I'm gonna do what's in his best interest. I'm going to encourage him. I'm going to support him. I'm going to do whatever I can because I love Rick. That's determined love of duty. That's agape love. That's the way God loves us. God doesn't love us because we're so lovable. God doesn't love us because we're so wonderful. God doesn't love us because we're so sweet. God loves us because God is love. And so agape love is self-sacrificing, dutiful, intentional love, regardless of the object or the person being loved. Philo or philos love is tender affection. And Rick, this works too, because I actually like Rick. And it's not just because he's an Orioles fan. But I like Rick. And so you know, when something bad happens to Rick, if I agape love him, then I'm going to help him because I have to. But I philos love him because I care about what's happening in Rick's life. Now, the word hospitality is philos xenos, loving strangers. That's what hospitality is. Philoxenon. It means loving people that you don't know. Because remember what Jesus said about loving the people that you know? He said, what good is it if you only love the people that love you back? But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Show hospitality. And it's not just, notice it's philos xenos, it's not agape xenos, it's not dutifully love those who you don't know, it's have tender affection for them. In other words, Be friendly to people that you don't know. Now, I understand some of you are introverts, and I'm not trying to convert you to extroversion. But you can still be friendly to strangers. You know, look at the person that you're buying your groceries from. Look at the server who brings you your lunch, and make sure you leave a good tip, by the way. Yeah, and all those things. Yeah, talk to them. Be friendly to them. This drives my family nuts because I probably do this a little bit too much. I always talk to strangers. Yeah. No, honey. You were a stranger once, remember? This is how we got here. A couple of things I want to point out about hospitality and give you some real practical application, because we don't live in a very hospitable society. Now, some people, like the Whittingtons, have the gift of hospitality. There are some people who just do it and put the rest of us to shame. Yeah, they're just really good at it. They're even hospitable when they come to my house, you know, so which is always nice. But, but I don't want you to rule yourself out on this. It's kind of like evangelism. You know, we might say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, very few Christians do. Everybody's got a gift, and maybe your gift isn't evangelism. This doesn't mean you're off the hook for evangelism. The scripture says, we're all supposed to do the work of an evangelist. Likewise, we're all supposed to be hospitable, whether it's our gift or not. We're all supposed to be friendly to people, especially to strangers. And the scripture tells us a couple of things. First, Hebrews 13 says that if we show hospitality, sometimes we might even be entertaining angels and not even know it. Now, there's a concept. Can you imagine being nice to someone you don't know, and then someday when you're in heaven saying, you look familiar? Yeah, that'd be kind of cool. But the other thing I want to point out about hospitality is one of those traits, and I know you've heard me mention this before. Elders of the church, those who epitomize the faith, one of the things they're supposed to be good at, one of the requirements for an elder is that they are hospitable. It's 1 Timothy 3:2. That they're hospitable. That they're friendly. Now, when you think of what are the qualifications for a church leader, we in modern American think in terms of, well, they should probably have a good mind for teaching, and that's required too. But and they should be maybe understand how the business of the church works and things like that. That's not in there. But being friendly is. It's actually a qualification for leadership. And by the way, if you're not a leader, that doesn't mean you're off the hook for being friendly. I don't have to be friendly because I'm not a leader. No. We're all supposed to be friendly. The leaders are supposed to epitomize it. Here's my point. Like I said, I'm going to spend a little more time on this point. The next two points will go rather quickly. The world is not a very friendly place, especially to people who are strangers or people that they're not related to, and sometimes even to people they're related to. If you want to be effective salt and light, if you want to make a difference, if you want to change the world, if you want to do what the first century church did, you can sit around and wait for a miracle, or you can be friendly. I guarantee you, if you will learn to practice hospitality, what does that mean? Invite people over to your house. You say, oh man, my house is a mess. Well, then you got an excuse to clean it. Or you know what you'll find out? So few people get invited out. We invite people over to our house all the time. Our next barbecue is the 25th. I hope you all come. But we love having people over. But very rarely do people invite us over. Now, maybe that's because, well, it's the pastor after all. And I'm not complaining. Don't misunderstand. But I'd imagine this is a part of society. Very few people invite people to their home. And they, my home's too small. My home's too messy. You know, there's a couple of things you can do. I suppose you could move to a bigger house. Right? Or you could clean the house you have. Or, you know what? I'll even go this far. Say to somebody, you know what? My house is a mess. You want to come over for coffee anyway? I guarantee you what people will say is, sure. If you'll invite people, they'll come. You can warn them. I got cats, 23 of them. Is that going to be a problem? We'll sit on the back porch. Yeah. You might want to give them fair warning. But I'm telling you, Don't let the size of your house or the condition of your house, and I'm not against house cleaning, by the way. Maybe you need to clean your house. That's a different sermon. But don't let those things stop you from being friendly. You say, well, I can't afford, you know, we can barely afford to feed our family. I got two words for you. This might be the answer to your problems. You ready? Potluck. Invite people, like, hey, you want to come over for dinner? Bring food. But you know what? People will say, sure. Sure. Because I tell you what, people are starving for relationship. People want people to take an interest in them. People ooh and ah about the nice houses and the nice cars and things like that. But the bottom line is people are starving for a relationship. God knows this. God created us. God created us for a relationship. God created us for a relationship with Him and with one another. You read through Genesis. God did this and it was good. God did this and it was good. There was one thing where God said, this is not good. And the thing that is not good is for the man to be alone. And God wasn't saying, I don't believe God was saying in that every man ought to be married. Although that's probably a good idea. But what he's saying is it's just not good to be alone. Sometimes, hey, we all need some alone time, especially if you have young kids. Thank God for grandparents, right? But it's not good to be alone. People are starving for a relationship. And I'm telling you, one of the biggest and best things we can do if we really want to change the world is simply be friendly and invite people over. Invite them out. Meet them at McDonald's. McDonald's is pretty upscale nowadays. I can't afford to go there anymore. But, you know. I cannot overemphasize the importance of hospitality. And I want you to see hospitality not only as a potential spiritual gift, and it certainly is that, but I want you to see it as a Christian responsibility. Practice hospitality. All right, let's do the last couple real quick. Take initiative in relationships. There's notice here that when the Christians in Rome heard that Paul was coming, they came and met them as far as the Forum of Appius, which is about 40 miles outside of Rome. Remember, they didn't have the metro. They didn't have the buses. They walked the 40 miles to be there. By the way, the Forum of Appius, in those days, cities were the opposite of where they are now. And that is, we think of, where's the worst place you can be as far as crime and threats and things like that? It's going to be in the inner city, right? Well, in those days, that was the safest place to be, and the worst place you could be was about 40 miles out of town where all the thugs hung out, and that was the Forum of Appius. This was the bad neighborhood. And the brothers came to meet him there. And some others came as far as the Three Taverns. I mean, if the name of your town is Three Taverns, there's a lot implied in that. But the bottom line is, they knew Paul was coming. What did they do to prepare for Paul's coming? They went to him. Take the initiative in relationships. Reach out to people. Don't be afraid. And lastly, appreciate the silver lining. I won't explain this picture. You just got to understand it. I'll take time in second service to explain it. Could be worse. Could be raining. If you don't get that, then you don't get the picture. So don't worry about it. Paul's under house arrest. But we'll read later in Philippians. Come on, start playing. We'll read later in Philippians that because Paul was under house arrest, guards got converted. Because those guys had to be there, Paul didn't see that as an inconvenience. He saw it as an opportunity. All right. So what? Real simple. Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you understand that Jesus died for you? That our ultimate problem is God created us to have a relationship with Him. But because God is perfect, the Bible uses the word holy, because God is holy, and because we're not, because we're sinners, because there's something deeply, morally, spiritually wrong with us, we can't have that relationship with God. It's just not possible. It's as if we speak two totally different languages. And so we need to do something about the sin problem. The problem is we can't do anything about the sin problem because we're the problem. But God did something about the problem. Jesus died for our sin. Jesus died for your sin. And so you can have that relationship with God that God has created you for if you'll simply repent of your sins. Say, you know what, I get it. I'm the problem. It's my heart. It's my soul. I need to get rid of the sin. I need to turn from the sin. I need to turn to God. Are you a follower of Jesus? Jesus didn't call people to join his church. Jesus didn't invite people to join his movement. He invited people to follow him, to live like him, to do what he says, to change the world like he does, and allow him to change the world through you. Are you a follower of Jesus? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. Whether it came out of my mouth or not is beside the point. We want to hear from your spirit. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is their day. Today is the day when it all come together and they'll say, you know what? I need to make that decision now. And Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open. May we be open to the challenge and the conviction of your spirit and make changes as you guide and lead and empower us to make changes. Lord, make us a friendly people. In Jesus' name.